I take it I don't need any more proof that I need help from the Holy Spirit and the church family this morning. When Pastor Tony said he gave me the hard one, my study had already concluded that. The modern commentators confirmed that, and Jerome, one of the church fathers, echoed that. So I'm going to need help from above and help from the church family. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, help. In the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory, amen. This is going to be very macro. All my old school Christians who remember the days when there was just the Bible and our eyes, maybe our fingers to keep up. That's what we have today. No screens, a hard text. I'm looking at the whole book. Silly of me to think that I could ever pull this off. Why? But we're family. So this is what we're going to do. Zechariah, next to the last minor prophet. George Lyle is an African-American that has been regarded by some as the precursor to the modern missionary movement. Before Adoniram Judson, before William Carey, George Lyle, an emancipated slave, went to Jamaica on a mission to see the glory of Christ recognized in churches planted of the African-American, in his case, Jamaican, stripe. He was emancipated by his slave family and was preaching in the States when his emancipating parents died. Their children wanted to re-enslave him. He wasn't having it. And that's actually what drove him to seek refuge where he could continue the gospel ministry and go on elsewhere. He chose Jamaica. I think what George Lyle demonstrates is no one loves a wicked master. No one loves a master who brings them into bondage, especially when they've tasted and seen of a master that brings them blessing. The Sharps had blessed them. Their kids were trying to re-enslave them. And he said, no, we're not having it. Today, we want to talk about a king who's good, a king who doesn't bring you into bondage, but a king who actually leads you into blessing. In fact, this king, this God who is king, is also redeemer. So today we're going to behold our king, who's not just a strong leader, but behold our redeemer, who is a strong lover. Let's look at it in the book of Zechariah. First of all, Zechariah means God remembers. As you know, these are post-exilic. After the exile, these are post-exilic saints, people who came out of the 70-year period where God had sent them into captivity for their sin. And he doesn't forget his promises. He remembers. So fitting that Zechariah, very common name, is the one that he chose to remind people that he doesn't forget. He was a contemporary with Haggai. So we talked about Haggai and their contemporaries. He was the person who would say rebuild the temple. But Zechariah is going to go even further and say, let's rebuild the people. Zechariah actually died, according to the Lord Jesus, as a martyr. And that's because his life in faithful service was confronting the Jews and the nations and comforting the Jews and anyone in the nations who would turn to this king and redeemer. His book is the longest of the minor prophets. I've already said the most difficult and yet known to be robustly Christ-centered and Christ-honoring. Primarily, what we're going to do is we're going to look at starting with the call to return. That's the primary imperative. If you don't get anything else, this is the imperative. Return. Come to the one who redeems. Come to the one who rules. That is the primary imperative. You would see it in verse 3 where he says, come to me, return. It's the primary. His posture. God lets you know the reason why you have to return to me because all have turned away from me and my posture towards sin is clear. I'm displeased with it. Verse 2 of Zechariah 1 would say, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. His posture is clear. God is displeased with sin. His patience with sinners is also clear because he delays his judgment. Look at 4. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. He recalls that season where prophet after prophet went and gave people chance after chance, provided warning after warning, provided escape routes after escape routes. He says, you know him. Even though his posture is clear, his patience is also clear. He doesn't judge instantly. 2 Peter would say it this way, the Lord is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish. He's also predictable with regard to sin. He deals with it. He deals with it. 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? The community would have been able to say, he does delay, but he does actually eventually deal. And once he deals with it, the evidence is looking at their fathers who are no more. And even prophets who were faithful who now were no more. He's predictable with regards to sin. He always deals with it. Jerusalem had fell. The walls had fell. The temple had fell. The people had fell. Yet judgment came. So here it is. The imperative, that's the one thing you should do, return. And if you're not a Christian in here, we want to say, instead of returning, come. The gospel invitation is come, because even more of a proof that God deals with sin, and he must deal with sin, is the cross of Jesus Christ itself. The Lord Jesus himself, who never committed a sin, but took on our sin. In a moment, he became sin for us. The Bible had to treat him like he would treat us. And the wrath that he's known to dish out, he dished out on the Lord Jesus. And so, return. Heinrich Heine, a famous 19th century German poet, allegedly said on his deathbed, "Of course God will forgive me. It's his job." Sadly, he was wrong. God does not have to forgive. He has to judge. But he chooses to forgive and therefore return because you can. Return because he's called. Return to him. Perhaps one of the most vivid illustrations of the gospel my father bequeathed to me was the time he let me beat him for sin, for wrong that I had done. He grabbed the belt, and I thought it was business as usual. And then he gave it to me and said, "Son, someone always pays for sin. It's just not always the sinner." I learned what we're seeing today. Return. There is one who always deals with sin. But the good news is because our King is also a Redeemer, it's not always the sinners. And so, return. What we're going to do is we're going to look at Zechariah in 3 sections. Visions, words or sermons, burdens. Chapter 1-6 is going to be the visions he saw. 7-8 will be the messages or the word he received. And 9-14, the burdens he declared, or the oracles, which you know means, if you've been keeping up, means the weighty truth, the oracles, burdens, heavy truth. First, 1-6, the vision Zechariah saw. Chapter 1-6 shows you 8 visions that Zechariah received. All 8 of them seem to have come on the same night. the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year. This is actually 5 months to the day from when the temple had gotten started being rebuilt. Which means that whatever was motivating them to obey to start rebuilding the temple seems to be wearing off or seems incomplete, needs a little more something, something. And so what God does is he comes and he says, Zechariah, let me give you a word about what you're seeing because I need you to go and tell my people to return. Return to me. Vision one, a man among myrtle trees. And this is going to give you, I want to give you some exposure to the book. We can't go through all of it, but you need exposure to this book so you can recognize how difficult it is and why. The vision is a man among myrtle trees. Vision two, four horns and four craftsmen. Vision three, a man with a measuring line. Vision four, the cleansing of a high priest named Joshua. Vision five, gold lampstands and two olive trees. Vision six, a flying scroll. Vision seven, woman in a basket. It's like pigs in a blanket. And vision eight, four chariots. I'm gonna leverage some help that I received. I'm gonna ask you to think about vision one and eight as going together like bookends. Vision one and eight, they both are about patrolling horses. And you'll see what I mean by that. They both are about patrolling horses where God says, I know and I see. This is supposed to give comfort to the people that God knows what's going on under his view. This is where his inspection is global and comprehensive. I think that what you could say is about the vision section, you could say Christ's rule and redemption are absolute and comprehensive. Return to the one whose rule and redemption is absolute and comprehensive. Watch this. He starts off by saying, I see what's going on. I know because I see. It's kind of like farmer's insurance. We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. Bum, 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 bum. Look at vision one. And I'm going to start with verse eight. Behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees. Behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? What are those? What are these? I'm sorry. Got to make this light, huh? The angel who talked with me said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth remains at rest. Okay, there's two extremes. You can overinterpret or you can underinterpret. Some say, don't try to make sense of all the details, the colors, the numbers. But in this kind of literature, sometimes you need that. For the sake of time, what we're going to do is we're going to look macro. First of all, somebody's on a horse. He's a man on a red horse. Verse 8 is going to identify him as the angel of the Lord, either Jesus Christ pre-incarnate or just an angel representing Yahweh. A man among the myrtle trees. Myrtle trees were shrubs that are plentiful in Israel. Probably, so since the man is among them, it may be a picture, an apocalyptic picture of the Lord Jesus within the sphere of Israel. Just like in Revelation, the Lord Jesus is the resurrected and exalted inspector of the church, and he walks through the lampstands, which are symbolic for the church. This may be the Lord Jesus, someone walking and inspecting Israel. God is in their midst. And it says that when in the midst, he sent out someone to inspect the nations, though. And he came back and said, the earth remains at rest. The people would have said, are you kidding me? How is it that the nation is at rest when we're in shambles? Verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Remember, the wall is down, the temple's down, the people is down, their spirits are down, but on the block, everybody's partying. This is what Asaph, if you remember him in Psalm 73, felt like when he said, when I was envying the wicked, why? I saw their prosperity. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. This is what he's saying. How long will you not be like that? You let the nations? What about us? Yahweh responds, verse 13. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words. 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they further the disaster. This is interesting. What he says is, oh yeah, don't worry, I'm jealous. You don't have to worry. I'm going to come through for my people because I love them so much. In fact, I use people to discipline them and they overdid it. They overdid it. They took it too far. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. 17, cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Starts off with a vision of him patrolling the nations and saying, I see the nations, and yes, they're at ease, but they laugh first, but they won't last. Vision 8 would sort of be the book into this, where you see not the ease of the nations because they haven't been judged, it's where you see the blessings of the people after they've been judged. In other words, which would you rather? Somebody who looks good because they haven't been tested, or somebody who looks good after they've been tested? Vision 8 basically says, the Lord of all the earth, the angel answered to me, these are also the four winds of heaven presenting themselves to the Lord of all the earth. 7, go patrol the earth. They patrol the earth. Then he cried out to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. If you were to skip down to verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall branch out from his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall have royal honor, shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of the peace shall be between them both. I know you're confused. Listen to what he says. The first one, I sent out a patrol, and the earth seems like it's doing good, but I haven't judged yet. The eighth is, I sent out the patrol, and guess what? I have judged. And now the only people sitting pretty are my people. The people in the north, that's where the enemies often attacked Israel. So they became a symbol for, he says, the people in the north have my spirit at ease. He introduces it, this one called the branch in chapter 6. The branch, you would know if you would go back to Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch. And this is what it says about the branch. Behold the man, or the branch, right? Behold, he shall reign as the king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Oh, this is what he says. So this is the branch, one who will rule and one who actually will redeem. He will be the one who sits on a throne. He will be the one who handles the sin. This is the one called the branch. Behold the man. These words would take you to the New Testament, where the branch is presented here as high and lifted. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus heard the words from Pilate, behold the man, and it was him, low and beaten. Oh, what you ought to know is that Zechariah is where a lot of the people got their goods from in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. So in other words, he says, I've looked at the nations. They were at ease because I hadn't judged them. After I judged them, the only people are people who the branch had redeemed. Is that you today? It says that he builds. He builds God's temple, which we know is that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the church is called his temple. Some have recognized that there very well may be that the Lord Jesus will establish a literal temple in the distant future at a time where he will come on earth and reestablish his rule and his reign. It's disputed whether or not this is literal or if this is symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus establishes his people. It says here he will be a priest. And it says here he is sit on the throne, so he is the king. Well, the words, the vision. He's a king. He's a priest. You might as well say the one who rules is the one who redeems. The one who can take care of your needs is also the one who took care of your sin. That's the visions. Well, 2 years passed, and the words that Zechariah receives now in 7 and 8, the words that he receives. I don't know about you, but the words that he receives remind you that what he's doing in our lives is efficient and effective. These visions keep going. That's just one. It gives you, I'm not gonna be able to spend as much time on all the visions like that, but you see, these are how symbolic it is. The second vision is the four horns and the four craftsmen. Four horns, he says, are the enemies of God. Look what it says in 18. It says, and I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Horns in the Bible are a picture of strength. Look what he defines it as, 19. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? He said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. In other words, God has enemies, and the enemies are the nations that plague his people. You know, I ran away as a teenager, and I noticed that if you're on the side of God, they don't like you as much. As soon as they can tell you're on their side, they do. I went out, I was preaching abstinence. I went out, I was preaching the gospel, and they laughed at me. I stopped. Why? Because I recognized that when you're on the side of God, it seems like you're opposed. And when you look like you're on the side of man, it seems like they embrace you. So the first vision is that God says there will be horns that oppose my people. But then he says there'll be four craftsmen. He said, what is that? And he says, the four craftsmen are those that I send out to defeat the four horns. In other words, yes, they're going to oppose you, but don't worry, I'm going to oppose them. That's the second vision. The third vision was a man with a measuring line. And this is the promise and the protection and prosperity of his people. I lifted up my eyes, I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line. I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. Then I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what it is, what its width is and what its length is. Skip down. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. I will be in her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. This is the third, where he promises that he will prosper, where he promises that he will protect. So that's the third vision. Now I'm going to skip 4 and 5 because they seem to be the crux. Jump down to 6 and 7, which takes us to chapter 5. In 6 and 7, you see that he's so comprehensive in the way he does things, there's victory over any inside opposition, just like there's victory over any outside opposition. 6 and 7, look, the flying scroll. Again, this is vision 6 and 7, chapter 5. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw a flying scroll. Verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. Division 6, he will deal with anyone who is opposing him, whether it be those who are in his family or those who are messing with his family. 7, woman in a basket. but he's not just king. Remember, he's not just judge. He's redeemer. Look at vision 7. There's a woman in a basket. And this is what he says about her. This is the basket that's going out. This is the iniquity of all the land. Behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. He said, this is wickedness. Thrust her back in the basket. Thrust her down and put a leaden weight on its opening. Verse 10 says, where are they taking the basket, he asked. He said to me, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down in its place. This is the vision. Where he says, one day I will completely purge my people from their sin. All of the idolatry will go where idolaters go. It'll be removed from my people. We're talking about 8 visions to show you the comprehensiveness. I will deal with those who mess with my family, but I always will also deal with my family. However, I will also, because I'm a redeemer, I will redeem them. I will deliver them from that which plagues them. Even their own sin will be taken. Now, if you were to look at that, 1 and 8 says, I survey, I judge, and only my people will make it. If you were to look at 2 and 3, I deal with my people. And this one, 6 and 7, I cleanse my people. Now look at 4 and 5. How would I do it? The climax, if you were to go back to the 4 and 5 vision, which may be like a chiastic structure, maybe the middle to let you know, this is what he's pointing to. The cleansing of Joshua the high priest. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. This is a picture of the forgiveness that he promises to give all of his people. In other words, if the preacher or the priest is messed up or the preacher's messed up, then all hope is lost. This is why the Bible says no one is righteous. Not even the high priest is righteous, which is why we needed a new high priest. The high priest is going to be introduced, as we see here, because not only does he give forgiveness to the preacher, vision 5 is about a golden lampstand. With oil, I know this may be difficult, but blame the Holy Spirit who put it here. Just kidding. Joshua's the high priest, one of God's anointed. You had prophet, priest, and king. Joshua's the high priest. Now we go to Zerubbabel, who was the governor. And he comes to Zerubbabel and he says, behold, the lampstand of gold. With a bowl on top of it, 7 lamps on it, 7 lips. And there are 2 olive trees by it, on the right of the bowl and on the other side is the left. And I said to the angel, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked to me answered and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know that the oil is symbolic of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so since Zerubbabel is responsible for orchestrating the building of the temple, this is what you have. You have a priest that needs forgiving. You have a king, or in this case, a governor who's in the line of David, but there's no monarchy right now. You have a governor that needs the Spirit. Well, if you keep reading, what it tells you is that this king who is a priest, we need one who both of them show up in the same person. We need a king who is a priest. We need a king who is a redeemer. And we need one who doesn't need cleansing. And we need one who is full of the Spirit and power. The Lord Jesus is that one. This is what the first vision shows you. That God, by his prophet, his priest, and his king, God, by the one who is not only king, but is redeemer, is the reason why you can be confident that regardless of who opposes you and what you face, you can make it. Because after he shakes the foundation, after he judges everyone according to their deeds, the only people who will be safe are those who've been cleansed and those who've been empowered by the Spirit. Jesus is this priest king. Christ's rule and redemption are absolute and comprehensive. He established the nations and he establishes his people. He raises one up and he brings one down. He judges nations, he judges his people. He delivers them or he delivers them over. He cleanses people. He cleanses his people or anyone who would come to him. He communes with people. All of this is in the vision. IDC, do you know this one? Do you know the one of the vision? Well, we can switch to his words, 7 and 8. Christ's reign and redemption are available and they transform. So if the first one, it's absolute, this one is effective. It completely transforms you. What transforms you? First of all, 2 years have passed. The temple is up. The people are starting to sort of fade in their commitment to not only the building of the temple, but now some of them are just building the temple, but they're just going through the motions, but they've left the meaning. So the Lord sends a word and says, go preach. 7:1 says the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and 8:1 says the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So this is chapter 7 and chapter 8, which is a word to Zechariah for the people. 7 says this, it's the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now the people of Bethel sent word and they asked the question, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th and for the 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not do it for yourselves or drink for yourselves? In other words, right now, 2 years have passed, and God has to address his people about another issue. And this is how the people are building a temple, but they're not being his temple. And so here they're going through the motions. They say, hey, should we fast? Now, there's only one fast that's been ordained in the law, and that's during the Feast of Atonement. Well, they had, after the temple destroyed, they started adding more fasts. But sometimes what we do is we add spiritual or spare rituals because we're trying to sort of conjure up something that gives us or clears our conscience and makes us feel good about our religion, but it's not about him. And that's what he says. You were fasting, but was it for me? Chapter 7 is, were you going through the ritual? And chapter 8 is his remedy for those who have been guilty of spare rituals. Look at 7 real quick. God addresses their unrighteousness. And I like this. I don't want to leave this because he gets to the nitty gritty, false piety. Then he gets to what false piety looks like. Failed community. Verse 8 to 10 says, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. And then do it for people who you can get away with not doing it for. He says, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner who is different from you, the poor who have nothing. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Chapter 7 is where he sends word to his people, your religion is lacking. You have religious claims, but I don't like your lack of conduct that goes with it. You should know what's right, render true judgments. You should do what's right, show kindness, hesed. A society can't live without hesed. Hesed is said in the Bible to be the key to a home and marriage, the key to friendships, the key to partnerships, the key to lawmaking and government, and the key to church and covenant community. In other words, everyone needs hesed, and all of us are guilty of not showing it. We're in a day where people are complaining about justice. Some people are fighting for it. Some people are fighting against it. Some people are trying to define it. This is how you define it. Know what God says. Do what God says, particularly for those you can get away with not doing it for, the vulnerable. God says, unrepentance causes you to harden your heart, but I have a remedy. So 8, the remedy, because there's hope for the person, because God says, I judge for that, but here's the remedy. Chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called my faithful city. In other words, we're now at the place where his jealousy is what actually makes the change. The reign and the redemption is transformative. It's transformative. It changes. And look what it says. It's all these pictures of him changing his people by his own jealousy. This, you see a change into a renewed flourishing. He says, old men and women, verse 4, shall again sit in the streets. In other words, people will get old again. Of course, they were dying young. New life and new, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls. Sometimes churches run into two extremes. They don't have enough older people, or they don't have any young people. A healthy church has old people and young people. It has long life and it has new life. He says, that's what's going to happen when I renew you. Renewed flourishing is long life and new life. Revive relationships. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will save my people from the east, from the west. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God. A renewed relationship, not just rituals and religion. I'm going to renew it so that you'll be my people and I'll be your God. God's pledge to do this by his own jealousy leads to a response. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm in 14, as I purpose to bring disaster on you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again have I purpose in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. So he says, so this is what you do. And he repeats what he said they didn't do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true. Make for peace. Do not despise evil in your heart against one another. Love no false oath. In other words, he says, because I've pledged to you, after I exposed you, now I'm changing you. I'm changing you. Why? Because the glow of the church is part of the witness of the church. In 22, he says, many peoples, strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations, from every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That is the point of the community of faith. For people to say, I heard that God is with you. So when we repent from our failed community and our vain informalities and formalities, then people say, I know God is really with you. I like what it said about Spurgeon in one of his sermons. He rebuked the church. I know I'm a little over. Just hold on. He had the right in a sermon, separating the precious from the vile. By what means were the fetters riveted on the wrists of our friend who sits here, a man like ourselves, though of black skin? It is the church of Christ that keeps his brother under bondage. If it were not for that church, the system of slavery would go back to the hell from which it sprung. He said if the church just would rebuke slavery in his day, it would go back to hell. But because the church was determined often to have it. And he goes on to talk about, and you've come up with biblical reasons why you should keep it going. Turn. Then they say, now we know you have God. Let me jump to this last one. The last one is the oracle. The oracles. This is the punchline of the book. all the names of all the people we've heard, angels, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, no one shows up. This is about a burden about Christ who reigns absolutely and ultimately. 2:9-11 is a oracle, a weighty truth, and 12-14. And the first one basically says he's a sovereign king of the nations and he judges all. We've already seen that. Judgment on the nations. He judges all. But then it shifts and it basically says this judge is also a redeemer. And that's the stunning part, because though we've seen it, we haven't seen this part. 9. Rejoice greatly, O Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. This king is humble, but his humility is like next level humility. And the gospel writers saw it right when they saw the Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate. You doesn't get more humble than for you to be God, but not count it something to be grasped, come down, and then get on a donkey when his holiness should have made him get on a war horse. Behold your king. He says he's the shepherd. In chapter 10, he rebukes bad shepherds, only to find out that he is the good shepherd, but he's the rejected shepherd. 11:7 says, I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. I took two staffs, one named Favor, the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Now, this is Zechariah, who was told to sort of play the role of Yahweh, but the idea is the rejection wasn't Zechariah. The rejection was Yahweh, the true shepherd. The shepherd, you know, shepherds love sheep. Shepherds care for sheep. Yet this shepherd was rejected by the sheep. And the Lord Jesus says that he's the cornerstone, chosen and precious to God, but rejected by men. This Jesus. Chapter 12-14, which brings us to a close. This sovereign king is also creator, and this creator is keeper, and this keeper is savior, even as he is judge. 12, the oracle of the word came to me, declares the Lord, who attached, and this is, again, this is the punchline. We come into a close. Who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed the spirit of man within him. He says, starts off by saying, I'm the creator, and these are present participles. I stretch the heavens. I keep the earth. He says, I stretch the heavens. I found the earth. I keep it grounded. And I form the spirit of man. I'm responsible for man's longevity. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And the nations of the earth will gather against it. We believe that this is an ultimate battle where actually the Israel that is under a partial hardening, according to Romans, will begin to see the attack of the nations against them so that God can judge them. I notice, why did I get to this part right now, huh? The one who made this earth maneuvers it to its ultimate end. And the ultimate end is that he may clash with the nations as the nations clash with him and his own. And on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. History is headed for a battlefield, and the creator king is going to face off with his created image bearers. How silly. Pastor James Boyce made a great point when he said, war is actually the legacy of man. As far back as 3000 BC, as some of the earliest sculptures, you see people shaped as soldiers with shields. And here we have ultimately the battle that will end it all is man with helmets and shields. And all through history, what we've had are people and soldiers and helmets and shields. Well, the created king says, well, let's meet at the battlefield. But the same one who is king and who will battle is also the same one who is redeemer. Behold your king whom they have pierced, verse 10. And I will pour out on the spirit of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. So here's the climax. The one who judges, the one who leads, the one who creates and sustains, the one who heals, the one who's gracious, the one we've been hearing about in the visions, hearing about through the words, now through the oracle, is the one who will be pierced. That's a gospel bombshell. Yahweh said, I'm going to give them a spirit, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. How? He would have to have taken on flesh. The eye who fights the battles, the eye who judges the nation, is now the eye who's pierced. That's why Isaiah said it this way, but he was pierced for our transgressions. John saw the Lord Jesus with a spear through his side and said, quoted Zechariah, he was pierced. We'll look on him who was pierced. But here's the good news. You can look at the cross and say, eh. Or you can look at the cross and mourn and say, it was me that held them there. And that's why the Bible says one day they will say it. Those of us who see it, we should say it. For this, to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil is unlifted. Excuse me, remains unlifted, because it's only through Christ that it's taken away, Paul says. It says, but when one turns to Christ, the veil is removed. And it's not because of their goodness. Remember, it's not because they just came to their senses. It says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and please. If you trusted Christ today, it's because a spirit of grace and please has been poured out. And today you can trust in Christ, because he uses the word of God to usher forth the spirit of grace and please. And then he says, there's a fountain on that day. 16 times just within this little pericope, he keeps saying on that day. There's an ultimate time. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. I cleanse you from the sin and the dirtiness that the sin has caused. This one that was rejected is also the Redeemer. He even reiterates it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to him. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But I like the way the book ends. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. This is the solid rock, fundamental Christian truth. The Jews don't accept this by and large. The Muslims reject the notion of a bloody sacrifice. Many people reject the bloody sacrifice, the king who also sheds his blood as a redeemer. But Christians, we sing songs like, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. We say stuff like, I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood for me. One day when I was lost, he died on the cross. I know it was the blood for me. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is a Christian truth. You have to have your eyes open. You have to mourn like it was you. And you do that because the one who judges is also the one who redeems. And ultimately, he will not only judge, ultimately, he will save. Trust him. Trust him. I like to close with someone's words better than mine. And I'm going back into my stash of Negro Baptists from the 1800s. Christ alone was truly human and divine. And his power to save lives, it came from the fact that he possessed both the divine and human nature. Divine and human, Jesus assumed the mighty task. Clad in human form, he came to earth, and by his obedience unto the death, He vindicated divine law and made it possible for man to be saved. We walk earth now with rays of divine light and mercy shining upon our pathway. The terrible clouds of darkness and the wall that should have gathered and broken with fury upon our heads, when we stood between guilty man and God against whom man has sinned, for man's sake, he alone took the penalty. And in that moment, hope sprang up for the whole world. Through the midst and the darkness of human sin and the thunderings of divine wrath, light shines forth from the cross of Christ. Trust it today. Father, use it in all of its imperfection, because you are perfect. Your gospel truth is perfect. Your word is perfect. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.